And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. As we've studied in this book, we've noticed Jonah's disobedience in the first chapter, and God's deliverance of Jonah in the second chapter, and Jonah's restoration to service and to ministry in the third chapter. Today, let's focus for a few moments on Nineveh's repentance. Now, the point that I drive at today is simply this. The God that made all things bears a relationship to all men as their creator, whether they are his people or not, his covenant children or not, simply by virtue of the fact that he made them. They are responsible to him, and he sits in judgment for how they live before him. This chapter shows us that God threatens to destroy a city for its wickedness. Now, we're not talking about whether they were children of God or not. That's not the issue here. This is God's threatened judgment on a city for its wickedness. And then the chapter develops the thought of how when they repent, when the whole city repents and turns from their wicked ways at the preaching of Jonah, they respond humbly and penitently to Jonah's preaching, God extends grace to them and spares them of judgment and instead stays their execution. I suggest that Jonah speaks to us today. Jonah's message is very relevant. It's contemporary. It's up to the minute in its application to us today. It's a message to our generation. Jesus himself said that in Matthew 12:41, when he told the Jews in his day, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that even though they've been dead and that civilization has been gone for 900 years, or for a long time, yet Jesus says they're going to stand up to say, well, we responded when the prophet of God threatened us with judgment. We responded in repentance. But Jesus says to his generation, they're going to stand up in judgment against this generation. They're going to be one of the prosecuting attorney's witnesses against you, for a greater than Jonah is here. They responded to him. You haven't responded to me. That's the message of Jesus. Jesus says that this book of Jonah has a word to speak to us today. And may I bring that even further into the modern world and say that the men of Nineveh may rise in judgment with America. Or with New York City, a major metropolis like Nineveh was in that day, or Atlanta, or Los Angeles, or Lexington, Kentucky. Is God concerned about society? Or is he only concerned about where you spend eternity after your life here on this earth is over? There are many Christians who believe that the only subject in the Bible is whether a person is saved or quote unquote lost, whether a person is going to heaven or going to hell, that the Bible only concerns what happens to you after you die. I suggest that is a very important emphasis in the Bible, the subject of eternal salvation. But there is much more to this book than just what happens to a person after they die. In fact, God is concerned about the world he has made. And he's going to call it into an account before him for its treatment of his moral law. Now, obviously, this is a unique event that is recorded before us in Jonah chapter 3. It's a unique event in history. Neither before that time nor since that time has there been a whole city repent. Even Billy Graham hasn't been able to accomplish such a feat. You say, I've seen these citywide crusades and these great throngs of people coming out of the grandstands and professing a faith in the Lord. And well, I'm telling you, dear friends, this is more than just a smattering of people coming out of the grandstands. This is a city, no doubt over 1 million strong in population, in which not only the king, but even the animals were dressed in sackcloth. They fasted, and the whole city, without any exceptions, repented and turned from their wicked ways, averting divine judgment. I don't think we could say that's ever happened in another city. San Francisco, Rio de Janeiro, Las Vegas, Tokyo, London. It says this was a great city, an exceeding great city. In fact, it says a city of 3 days' journey. And that probably means that it took 3 days to travel from the city limits, if you please, to the farthest reaches, all of the suburbs. It's probably a reference to the area around Nineveh, which not only the city proper, but the little cities that were around it. It would take 3 days to journey by foot through the city. After Jonah has entered into the city a day's journey, so he's gone about one third of the way through the city, he begins to cry. And here's his message. Now, get this in your minds, because this is an important fact. Jonah is a stranger to Nineveh. His residence is 450 miles away in Israel. You say, how did he get 450 miles to Nineveh? Well, it's a long story. There's a fish involved. You say, this sounds fishy to me, preacher. Well, it's true. It's a fishy story, but it's true. There's a fish. How did he get four? He didn't get a plane ticket and catch a flight, for there were no airplanes in that day. He didn't ride on a train or even drive an automobile. But he got there. The Lord made sure that he got there. And Jonah now arrives in Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is comparable, as we've said, to the city of Mosul in modern-day Iraq. The city of Mosul has been in the news for the last decade or so. It's been a hot spot, a very strategic place, and Nineveh was right in that same area. So if you think about a Jew from the northern part of Palestine or Israel traveling 450 miles to Mosul, Iraq, probably on foot, perhaps by camel. Who knows, maybe some caravan took him part of the way, but yet he got there. And he has now walked about a day's journey through the city, about one third of the way through this great metropolis, where all of these strangers are. They were descendants of Ishmael. The Assyrians were what we would call ethnic Arabs or Arabians. Jonah is a Jew. We know, of course, there's great tension between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael, or between the Jews and the Arabs, even to this day. So here's Jonah, a stranger. Not only is he a stranger, he's the mortal enemy of the Arabian people. He's called by God to go preach in this major city. He doesn't have a radio broadcast. He doesn't have a megaphone. He doesn't have any of the amenities of modern communication that might enhance the circulation of his message. All he has is word of mouth. And he starts preaching. And here's his message. In 40 days, this city is going to be destroyed. Now, by the way, that's not a popular message. If a preacher came in here that you'd never met before and said, I'm a primitive Baptist preacher, you say, well, I don't know who you are. Well, preach to us. And he said, the first thing out of his mouth is, you folks have 2 months and this church is going to be judged by God. You think you would like him and say, oh, bless your heart, brother? No, you'd say, tell me something about the Lord before you start threatening me with judgment. That wouldn't be a very popular message, I dare say, would it? It wouldn't set right with me, to be honest with you. It's like rubbing the fur of a cat in the wrong direction, you know. That doesn't make the cat very happy. Well, that's what Jonah does. Now, you might ask, Brother Mike, why would they even listen to Jonah? He wasn't an Assyrian. He was an Israelite. They were not worshipers of Jehovah. They were idolaters. They didn't worship the true God. The Assyrians worshiped idols. They worshiped Baal and Astarte and Chemosh and Molech. And they worshiped all of these pagan deities. They were polytheistic. That means they worshiped many gods, a multiplicity of gods. Why would they even listen to Jonah when he says, thus saith Jehovah, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That means you've got a little over a month to prepare because payday is coming someday. You say, why would they even listen to him? I think probably if I had been an Assyrian, I would have called the law, called maybe even 911 and said, there's a crazy man out here who doesn't belong in this city, who's telling us that judgment is coming. Please come and escort him out of town. He's a drifter. He doesn't belong here. We don't even know what he's talking about. Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? We've never heard the name. They're not worshipers of the true God. Jonah comes preaching. You might ask, Brother Mike, I don't understand. If the city's so gigantic, they don't fear the true God. They're idolaters. Their minds are all confused on who the true God is. In fact, as far as they're concerned, there may be many, many, many gods. And Jonah's not one of them. He's a stranger. And not only is he a stranger, he's a mortally sworn enemy of the Assyrians. For in just 30 years, Assyria would invade northern Israel and conquer it. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, fell to the Assyrians just 30 years after Jonah went to their capital city. You might say then, Brother Mike, I don't understand how he could have any hope of success. Why would they listen to Jonah? There's an answer to that, a clue given to us in Luke chapter 11, verse 30 in the New Testament, where it says, as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so the Son of Man shall be a sign unto this generation. Now, notice this verse says Jonah himself was a sign. We know Matthew 12, 41 says that Jonah going into the whale's belly and then being spit up on the dry ground was a sign, but here it says Jonah himself was a sign unto this generation. May I suggest for consideration the reason that they listened to Jonah is because there was something about his appearance that matched the story that he told that caught their ear. Recently, when we looked at the second chapter of Jonah and preached about Jonah being in the belly of the great fish, we cited several references, historical references, where people have been swallowed by whale sharks, and other types of gigantic fish in the Mediterranean Sea and the Atlantic and so forth. And one particular man you may remember we talked about that spent a while in the belly of a fish, and when he got out of the fish, When he was found, they revived him. In just a matter of time, it wasn't very long at all until he lost all the hair from his body. His body turned a pinkish orangish color, and he looked very strange for the rest of his life. The gastric juices have a way of doing that to a person's skin, I would imagine. If you've spent 3 days and a fish has been trying to digest you, I would imagine that dermatologically, you would look very different when you came out than you did when you went in. By the way, when Jesus went into the grave, he looked like he had been defeated. When he came out on the other side, he looked very different, didn't he? He was glorified. In fact, their eyes were holding that they should not know him until he revealed himself to, but it was the same person. Jonah was the same man who had gone into the fish's belly that he was when he came out. And the only reason I can give you that they might have even given a moment's notice to what Jonah was saying. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The only reason they might have listened is that there was something about the strange appearance of this man that was miraculous. And perhaps they asked him, why do you look so weird? Why is your appearance so bizarre? Don't you have any hair on your body? Why do you have these white splotches all over your skin? What's wrong with you? They'd never seen anybody that looked like this. And Jonah says, well, let me tell you. I've spent 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. I've gone down to the bottoms of the mountains. I was a dead man. There was no hope for me because I rebelled against God. He called me to come here. I rebelled against him. And the Lord disciplined me. He chastened me sore. Jonah might have said, as far as I was concerned, no man could help me. And it was only by his grace and his mercy, his sovereign grace, that God rescued me. And when I came out on the happy shores of deliverance, my song was, salvation is of the Lord. He did it. No man could have helped me. I couldn't have helped myself. I was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. I was in the belly of hell. Now, if somebody tells you a fantastic story, you say, well, maybe they're telling the truth, maybe they're not, I don't know. You know, if somebody tells you they've seen an angel, you say, well, that's intriguing, but I just, you don't ever know the level of sanity that another person possesses. So you don't know if they're just maybe telling a tale or telling you about a dream that they had. I'll tell you, when somebody tells a tale like that, and there's evidence to back it up that is inexplicable. You can't explain it in any other way. Jonah himself was a sign. He himself was a testimony of the message that he was bringing, that the God he's telling them about, you better listen. Now, when he preached that in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown, notice the king himself took the initiative and set the example of repentance. It says in verse number 6, word came unto the king of Nineveh. Now I doubt Jonah said, I need to see the king. But strange news has a way of spreading like wildfire. Here Jonah has come a day into the city and people are looking at him thinking, who is this strange looking fellow? Then he starts on the street corner saying, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Judgment is coming and it's imminent. You don't have long. They might have said, no, Nineveh, this city is impregnable. It's invincible. Nothing could destroy Nineveh. Jonah says, well, the God that did this to me is capable. And the word reaches the king. Now, politicians aren't usually real fond of preachers, and usually they're not real inclined to listen to a preacher that is saying judgment is coming. But for some reason on this occasion, the king himself was struck with the sincerity of this message. And it says, he himself rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. I dare say, dear friends, leadership is supposed to be not by word, but by example. Whether we're talking about leadership in the church, leadership in the family, leadership over a country or a corporation, an organization. Leadership is not telling somebody what to do, but showing them how to do it. And here is a good leader. The king himself takes the initiative, sets the example of repentance by getting off the throne, taking his royal robe off of him, covering himself with sackcloth, and saying, "We're in big trouble." Here's a trickle-down effect, notice. When the king repented, and he caused that it would be proclaimed through the city that there should be a widespread, comprehensive fast. Neither man nor beast, herd nor flock should taste anything. You're not to eat or drink water. But let every man be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. By the way, the word God here is the generic word Elohim, not the covenant word Jehovah, Lord, that has been used in chapters 1 and 2 to talk about God's relationship with Jonah. It's a very important clue. He says, let him cry mightily unto God and let them turn everyone from his evil way. This is the king's decree. We need to repent on a societal level. And from the violence that is in their hands. By the way, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were very brutal. They refined the art of taking their victims and skinning them alive and exposing them muscle and bone and bodily organs to the rays of the sun. They would bury many of their victims up to the neck in the sand, bury them alive, and then they would make lacerations and invite all sorts of animals, wild animals, to come and attack their heads, the head of their victims. They would make monuments of the bones of their slain enemies. They would decapitate their foes and hang their heads on the walls of the city as trophies. They were brutal. You talk about vicious. They had never read the Geneva Convention, apparently. And God was sick of it. He's tired of it. You say, God's not concerned about how people live. He's not concerned about society. He's only concerned about saving sinners from eternal ruin so they can live with him someday in heaven. He is, praise God, he is concerned about that, and he's made provision for it. But I'm telling you, he's a righteous judge. And he still calls nations, cities, families, churches, and even individuals to an account before him and says, okay, let's judge how you've been living and whether you're blessed or cursed. For instance, listen to this in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. God says that when any nation, Jeremiah 18, 7, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation. And we're not talking about here the elect or the non-elect. We're talking about God's the relationship that he bears to all men as creator. We're not talking about the relationship he bears in a covenant way as redeemer. Okay, he's the creator of all. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, any nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. That is, if they turn, I'll turn. Now I'm going to judge. If they respond humbly to that threat, then the Lord says, I'll respond by not sending judgment. And then he says, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice. So if it responds humbly, then I'll repent of the evil. But he says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If I say I'm going to establish this nation, establish this city, I'm going to bless them if they turn and do evil in my sight and obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. I hope it doesn't bother you theologically when it says God repented. In this passage, obviously, that cannot be the basic, fundamental, or ordinary definition of that word, to turn from evil, to turn from doing something wrong or sinful. That's not what that means. God has never done anything sinful, so he doesn't need to turn from it. He can do nothing. There is no darkness at all in the God who is light, says 1 John 1:5. But I think, as Elder Loudermilk expressed in his sermon during our annual meeting here, which I thought was probably one of the best definitions, when it says that God repented of the evil or of the judgment that he had threatened, it simply means that he displayed another attribute of his character. You see, the God who is just is also a God who's merciful. The God who is all-powerful is also a God, if you please, who is omniscient and faithful and loving and kind and good and gentle and forgiving. So God hasn't changed at all. There's been no change in his character. He simply responded to their reaction by showing another side of his character. So God threatens to destroy this city, but the king takes the initiative. By the way, dear friends, that's the kind of political leaders we need. We need men in public office, whether at the mayoral level, at the state level, at the federal level, men who are God-fearing men. There are four criteria for choosing leaders in Exodus 18:17. And I would encourage you to follow this when you make your selections, Exodus 18:17. It says simply that they are to be God-fearing men. Exodus 18:17, Moses' father-in-law tells him to choose men to reign over the people. And here's the counsel that he gives him. He says, verse 21, Exodus 18:21, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. So they need to be men who are talented, who are able to talk. They know the subject matter. They're not perfect, but they have established themselves as gifted and talented in a certain area. Able men, that's number one. Such as fear God, that's number two. God-fearing men. Somebody says, well, I don't know whether there's a God or not. I'll tell you, that person has disqualified himself from public leadership. It doesn't say he has to be a preacher. It says he has to be a God-fearing man. A God-fearer. Then he says, such as fear God, men of truth, that is integrity. These are people who have a conscience and keep their word. Doesn't mean, you know, politicians play fast and loose with the truth oftentimes. It's part of the job, and they say, well, you know, that happens. Well, these are men who you need to be able to depend on what they say. Men of truth, and then hating covetousness. They're not in it for themselves. They're not seeking personal gain. It's not all about me. They're not seeking anything for themselves, but they're there to serve, hating covetousness. Those four criteria are good criteria to follow when we choose public leaders. Now, back to Jonah chapter 3, the king himself sets the example. The throne is established by righteousness, says the wise man Solomon. That is, anybody in a position of authority will establish his kingdom when that person does what is right. Here the king takes the initiative. He leads by example. And notice the city's repentance is widespread and all-inclusive. And the result was that God repented or turned from the threat to destroy the city, as we read back in Jeremiah chapter 18, he would do. Now, I know this raises some challenging theological questions. I've heard denominational preachers, more than one, suggest that what you have here is a citywide revival in which the whole city got saved. You heard that? Somebody says, this is the biggest revival ever. The whole city got saved because Jonah preached. Well, dear friends, if that's true, I suggest that this eternal salvation that they got didn't last very long because it was just 100 years later that the city was destroyed. So if the whole city got saved, if this was eternal salvation, they lost it in short order. I never understood how eternal salvation, you can have it one day and not the next if it's eternal. That seems to suggest that it lasts forever, right? The Ninevites, they say the whole city got saved. Well, 30 years later, the whole city invaded Israel and leveled Jonah's homeland. And then 70 years after that is Nahum the prophet. You know, there's a book of Nahum in your Old Testament that comes a little bit after the book of Jonah. He was called a century after Jonah to go back to the same city and to tell them judgment was coming and it wouldn't be averted this time. And sure enough, judgment did fall on the city of Nineveh. So this isn't eternal salvation. If it is, then you've got people that lost their salvation just 70 years and just 100 years or less. Somebody else says, well, the whole city was born again. Well, I'll come back tonight, Lord willing, and we'll try to deal with some of the theological complicated issues that address this. The way I would respond this morning, if the whole city was born again, you say that means everybody in Nineveh was a child of God because they believed God and they repented. Again, I say that's really not the focus of this chapter, whether they're children of God or not. It's not what it's talking about. But I would say if that's true, and that's possible that they were all children of God. God has a big family. But the problem I have, you have a whole new theological problem if that's the case, because even the animals repented in Jonah chapter 3, and I have trouble believing animals are saved for heaven. I don't want to make anybody mad this morning about your pet, but I have trouble believing that they fast and that they show evidence of humility and repentance before the animals on this occasion responded. So it says too much for the person who's trying to draw from it some issue related to eternal salvation. That's not the focus. This chapter reminds us that God, as the Creator, holds nations, cities, families, and churches accountable before His moral law, and He judges them when they rebel against Him. With that said this morning, dear friends, may I say there's a modern warning from this chapter, from this ancient city. I think you and I should hear a modern warning this morning. George Washington, in his inaugural speech on April the 30th, 1789, at the Federal Hall in New York City, said this: "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order," that is, God's moral law, "which heaven itself hath ordained." That's right. God will not smile on a nation. You say, "Brother Mike, we're not flag wavers here. We bear the cross. We're not here to wave the flag and say, we're Americans." That's not what I'm doing. I'm saying that God cares how our country operates. I don't know for sure, but it very well could be that some of the tragedies and the judgments and the catastrophes that have happened in our country over the past 10, 20, 30 years, since 1973, and January the 21st, 1973, and the Roe v. Wade decision. I don't know, but it is very possible that the Lord is displeased with our society and our culture. Alex de Tocqueville, the French philosopher, toured America shortly after its founding, and he went to the great buildings, the courthouses, and the architecture that was so impressive, and he said, "The secret to America's greatness does not lie here." And finally, he went to the little country chapels and churches. And de Tocqueville said, "Here is the secret to America's greatness." He said, "America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." The reason that is true, dear friends, is because the Lord calls nations to an account before Him, cities to an account. You say, "That's right, preacher, tell it, America is great." But you know, somebody pointed out recently that there's a lot said today about how evil corporations are, but somebody said corporations are people. What make up corporations? People, right? Flesh and blood people. And nations are flesh and blood people like you and me. When I say America stands before God today, let us take that personally. That's one reason 1 Peter 4:17 says the time has come that judgment must begin where? Where does it start? When God starts to judge a city or a nation, here's where it starts. Judgment must begin at the house of God. It usually begins with the fact that the churches have backslidden, that the people who go to church have ceased to live Christian lives, and perhaps there's an element of hypocrisy, and of course there is in all of our lives, but the point that I make is that perhaps we're just going through the motions and our hearts aren't in it, like the Jews of old. Usually you'll find the disintegration of a country starts when the families break down, right? The family breaks down. Fathers and mothers are no longer leading their families according to the scriptures. The children are allowed to go anywhere and do whatever they please. And then when the family breaks down, the church breaks down. And when the church breaks down, dear friends, the community breaks down. For ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. And when the community breaks down, the country breaks down. Somebody says Christians shouldn't get involved. We shouldn't speak up. Let's just mind our own business. I concur. We need to be Christian in the way we conduct ourselves. And remember that we bear the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our behavior is going to tell on His reputation. It's going to have consequences for His glory or His shame. But at the same time, dear friends, let's remember that God not only is concerned about taking us home to live with Him some happy day, but He does call us to an account for how we live right now in our churches, in our families, in our communities, in our country. Thomas Jefferson said, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I remember that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever." You know, don't you, there have been cities destroyed in history. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, not in a book. The gospel's revealed in the scriptures, in the preaching. But the wrath of God has been revealed not in verbal proclamation, but in visible history. God rained fire and brimstone down from heaven and He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboam. That actually happened. He destroyed those cities. God flooded the globe in Noah's day and cleansed it of the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. You say, "Oh, what wicked people lived back then." Well, dear friends, we're competing for first place. We're right on the line of the world record. It's possible, dear friends, that we might surpass them in our wickedness. You know what the sins of Sodom were? You say, "Oh, the sins of Sodom, it was rampant immorality, the sexual perversion." That's true. But in Ezekiel, he says this: the sins of Sodom were abundance of bread. They had too much. Abundance of idleness. They played all the time. They were living for recreation. And pride. Pride. They were proud. They were conceited. They were proud of their intellectual attainments. They said, "We're invincible. Nobody could possibly bring us down." The Lord doesn't take kindly to proud sinners that say, "Even God couldn't sink this ship," does He? He doesn't take kindly to the statements of proud sinners that says, "We are invincible." The city of Jerusalem, the home of the Jewish people, was destroyed. A city was leveled to the ground on more than one occasion. The city of Babylon has been destroyed in the past. And the city of Nineveh, as Jonah threatened would happen, and though it was spared for a while, it did happen finally a century later. I suggest for consideration that what happened in Nineveh when they repented at the preaching of Jonah is comparable, similar to what happened in America after September 11th, 2001. Do you remember after those planes flew into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and one crashed in a field in northern Pennsylvania? Do you remember what happened the next Sunday? The church houses were full. The preachers were preaching about how we need to call out and cry to the Lord for help and bow before Him in humility. And people came to the churches and God's name was mentioned freely on CNN and ABC and NBC. And people prayed publicly and the ACLU was not there to raise a protest and to say, "You're violating." The Ten Commandments were talked about. Do you remember culturally? And we thought, what a wonderful thing, a revival. But it was short-lived, wasn't it? Short-lived. How long did it last? I don't know. Maybe months. Maybe weeks. But within 6 months, I dare say, the churches were back to the regular crowd. And the folks that did come for a while were back to their ordinary lifestyles. And I think that's probably what happened at Nineveh. Jonah came preaching and they said, we need to get things in order. And they repented, and God honored their repentance because he's a gracious God. He's a gracious God. And he stayed their execution, but it wasn't long before they slipped back into former patterns, and judgment was inevitable. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. That's right. That's going to happen someday. Watch this. Together with all the nations that forget God. There's not only a final judgment for the wicked, but there are temporal judgments, even now, for nations that forget God. I watched the opening ceremonies, probably like some of you, of the Olympic Games on Friday night. Wonderful, dramatic presentation, just choreographed so perfectly. The thought put into it was just amazing. I enjoyed seeing the pomp and circumstance and reviewing a little bit of the past several decades of history in the Western world. It was all just very entertaining. And I watched as those 200 some odd nations filed in with their athletes and their colors. And I knew a lot of those nations. I've heard of them. I've visited maybe two or three of them. But there were some names that I thought, I've never heard of that. Are you like me? Or maybe you're all more informed than I am. But there were a few names. I knew the Central Republic of the Congo, the African Republic of the Congo. And I knew the, you know, which is formerly Zaire. I knew that. I knew Bosnia. I knew where Argentina. I've heard of those. There were one or two names in there that I thought, I didn't even know these people existed. And then as I saw all of that, I thought, whew, what a gigantic world we live in. And it's so impressive. And look at the nations. It's like a sea of humanity. May I suggest God is not nearly as impressed with the nations as we are. It's not a sea as far as he's concerned. Do you know what it is? It's a drop. Not a sea. Not like the Pacific Ocean. It's like a little drop in the bucket. That's what Isaiah 40 says. The nations are but as a drop of the bucket before him. God's not impressed. And he's not intimidated. And he's not amazed, saying, oh, I'm so proud you've made such progress. The fact is, dear friends, the more progress mankind seems to make, the more wicked it seems to become. And I suspect that payday is coming one day. I pray that God would help us to follow the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14 this morning. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I, the Lord, will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. May you and I today, dear friends, be found like the king of Nineveh and the people, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, saying, Lord, help me to make the changes I need to make. I know I'm just one, but I am one. And maybe my repentance will spread and others will repent. Because the Lord means business, socially and culturally, and we are in dire straits in our society today. We need help right now. And it starts with you and me. It starts with us. Help me to change, Lord. Help me to be more godly. Starting today, help me to read my Bible more, to be more concerned about others, to try to obey the scriptures. Help me, Lord, to live humbly, to do what is just, and to love mercy. And I believe God will honor that in your family, in your personal life, and may it spread to our society.